Welcome to the Healthy Gospel Church podcast, a podcast where we explore all aspects of church life while also shining a spotlight on good practice in your local church. My name is David Meredith. I'm a mission director for the Free Church of Scotland based in Edinburgh, and I'll be your host. If you like what you hear, then please like, share and subscribe. Spread the news. Folks, a very warm welcome to the latest edition of the Healthy Gospel Church podcast, broadcasting here from Edinburgh, Scotland. Again, I always have interesting guests, and there are few who are more interesting than my guest today. Chris Smart is an old friend of mine. Chris was previously assistant minister at Inverness Free North, living down in the Mark Inch. He was a prison chaplain, and then he was minister in Ferintosh and Rasullis, which is over in the lovely Black Isle, and now he's in a very similar situation to Ferintosh and the Black Isle over in Tampa, Florida. Chris, a very warm welcome to you.
Thank you, David. It's good to be with you.
So would you say that Tampa was a very similar situation to Ferintosh and Rasullis?
It's funny, when we came over here, I don't think I'd ever seen three consecutive days of sunshine in my life before. And now it's like being 6.5 years of consecutive sunshine.
Yeah, absolutely brilliant. Okay, and a lot of Scots guys have gone over to the US and have done very well in ministry. Not that we're complaining that we're losing the greatest and the good of our ministry, and no guilt should be felt by you whatsoever. Can you tell us... You know, we look at the US situation, and I'm really interested. Let's just pick three things. So three things that you think are better or easier even than ministry in Scotland, and three things that are more challenging. Would you have a stab at that for us?
Sure. There is quite a difference. And yeah, when you first come over, you wonder why. And then as you get to know the American church, you just begin to see some of the issues and challenges, as well as amazing opportunities that it faces. Some of the better things that strike me, well, you know, in Scotland, my experience of Presbyterianism was like one level, the last bastion of clan warfare. We knew how to have a good rammy and a good fight. Over here, I see a much more willingness to sort of do the Matthew 18, sit down, talk through things if you've got an issue or a problem. And sometimes I think, oh, the Scottish Church could do so well just to practice a little bit more of that. Another thing that I see that's different is the positives anyway for the American church is that there's social kind of care of one-to-one, of people within the congregation providing meals, providing financial support, much more hands-on than you would tend to find in Scotland. And the other thing that would be of great interest to some of your pastor listeners in Scotland is that we practice elder rotation over here.
Okay, interesting.
Which means that, you know, guys that need a little break from being elders get rotated off, and that could be a significant blessing in certain congregations in Scotland.
Yeah, but I mean, I've often thought about elder rotation, and it doesn't work, though, if you've got a small congregation and a limited pool of elders. Would you agree?
Yeah. Very, very challenging in many of the congregations in Scotland. But, you know, where there's a little bit of growth, I think it could also work, at least in most of the sort of medium-sized congregations and above.
Yeah, I mean, there's certainly tribalism in Scotland. I might, you know, talk about this in another edition of the podcast. Certainly within Presbyterianism, you know, you've got international press, you've got the Didasco Fellowship now. You've got a lot of folk who basically believe the same, but they're in their small corner, and sometimes it is a pretty small corner, and we are in ours, and it would be really good to explore that and have some honest conversations. Okay, it can all be great. I mean, can you maybe think of some areas where you found it more challenging?
Definitely. One of the elders in our congregation here, unfortunately, passed away a few years ago. Very wise, spiritually discerning chap. And he asked me an honest question, how do you compare the Scottish church to the American church? And I really did have to pause before I answered, because I just found that there were weaknesses here compared to Scotland The focus on the word, the focus on prayer, the existence of, it's unbelievable, but a kind of a nominal evangelicalism, which you just wouldn't get in Scotland. If you had that label in Scotland, you pretty much know what you're talking about. But over here, people could be quite evangelical, but their lifestyle is just totally contrary to that. So I shared that with the elder, and he said, yeah, he kind of agreed with it, thinking back to maybe 30 years ago, I'd sort of a significant change in pulpits in America, maybe less focus on preaching God's word and looking for real change in people's lives. And you see that reflected a lot in the mega church movement here. It can do amazing things, but sometimes it strikes you as kind of like a giant creche, very focused on conversions, but that's as far as it seems to go. And I think that's a significant challenge for the future of the American church.
Right. Do you think there's a different culture of prayer? For example, I found that prayer meetings as such are quite rare. Would that be typical?
Rare would probably be a generous word. Non-existent would be much closer. I just see very little of that. But I think individually people will pray, individually in congregations there are prayer chains, but the sense of corporate prayer just doesn't seem to exist at all. But with part of the revitalization of the church here, we really had to work at that and seen some real significant encouragements in that line.
Okay. Has that gone down well, or was that a bit of a struggle trying to get a prayer culture into your congregation?
Oh, total struggle, mainly because of the fear of praying in public. But recently, we've been doing sort of Friday nights of prayer. The Wednesday night prayer has always been a very small group. But over the last few years, we've tried Friday nights of praise and prayer, and it's usually been the same 12 apostles that would turn up. But this, maybe 2 weeks ago, we had over 40 people, and it was really a significant night. And I think for many of these people, it was their first taste of a more prolonged time of worship and prayer, and it was a really good experience for them. So that's encouraging for the future.
Okay, I mean, you say folk find it difficult to pray in public, and yet we think of Americans as good at expressing themselves. They're generally very articulate. So you're saying that wouldn't apply to prayer life?
Definitely not, no. And I think that's
interesting.
Across the denominations, I mix with a lot of non-Presbyterians over here. There's not many around this part of the world, and they would all seem to have the same situation, except unless you go into the more kind of immigrant churches, Latin American churches, then you've definitely got very, very real active prayer there.
Yeah. Okay, you've been away from Scotland. How long now?
It'll be 7 years in July this year that we've been away.
7 years. Wow, time flies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I mean, you've been out of the country, you've had a couple of visits back home. First of all, congratulations for keeping your accent. It's great that you've not developed that mid-Atlantic twang just yet. So, having been outside for 7 years, occasional visit back, you're in touch with a lot of people. Looking at Scotland from the outside, what do you see?
I think when we came over about a year and a half ago, it was just sort of the first time we could come back after the COVID shutdown. Now, in Florida, that existed for about 4 weeks, while Scotland, it was obviously a serious shutdown for the best part of 2 years. And the effect it had, at least on the smaller churches and most of the ones that I was speaking to the pastors, it was so significant. Elderly congregations in particular, just really never seeing the people coming back. So that was really sad to see that. Also, just to notice the effect on the Church of Scotland, just almost a wipeout. And what I'm speaking to friends there, small congregations that have been open for centuries now closed. So that is, you see a significant difference in the spiritual landscape from outside looking in. And yet, despite all of that, I would say that speaking to friends, observing the culture, I think you've got a greater openness now than, say, when I started 25 years ago. I don't think people have got much background experience of any church, and it's meaning that they're wide open by comparison. So I actually think you've probably got a better time now in Scotland, ministry-wise, than perhaps when I started 30 years ago.
Yeah, I mean, Keller's got this thing, I don't think it's original to him, that the darker the background, the more brightly the gospel shines.
Absolutely, yeah. And certainly the more ignorant people are of the basic ABC of anything that happens inside a church building, actually is leading to opportunities.
What about COVID? I mean, I'm hearing a variety of responses, this from the over-enthusiastic, you know, folk talk about the Great Reset, almost as if COVID was the starting point of a new revival. Others see it as a judgment from God. Some congregations have recovered almost completely back to pre-COVID conditions. So let's talk a wee bit about the effect that COVID has had on the congregation. What about stateside? What about numbers, first of all?
Yeah, we definitely lost a couple of families through it, but I think that was just symptomatic of almost every church in America. Whatever you did, you were going to get it wrong. If you masked, you would push people out. If you didn't mask, you would push people off the other end of the equation. And speaking to pastors across the states, I think we got away with it pretty light, actually, but others really got hammered big time.
Does it get mixed in with the politics then? Basically, your position towards government involvement affects your position towards vaccines, masking, etc.
Utterly, utterly. The whole Christian nationalism stuff, it's just endemic across a lot of evangelical churches. Very interesting book, just finished reading it, The Kingdom, the Power and the Glory by Tim Alberta, really laying out just how impactful politics has been on the evangelical church. And in many ways, I felt I was trying to be recruited by a good friend over here into that, been to many of the meetings, and I could not get a razor blade between the Republican Party and evangelical Christianity. I couldn't tell where one stops and the other starts. And personally, I think that is deeply problematic for the church.
Absolutely. And I know in America it's caused a lot of stress. I know good, solid congregations have actually divided over this issue. Ministers, pastors have given up ministry because they're just so stressed. Again, absolutely. That's maybe the polarized nature of American politics. You're a red or a blue state. Over here, politics is far more nuanced. You can be a socialist and a Christian. That, for some of my contacts, is just totally incredible.
Yeah, they would be incredulous that the idea of anybody who would be remotely socialist could be a strong, Bible-believing Christian. Maybe it comes down to maybe an absence of solid teaching across the American church for a generation so that they cannot distinguish between what's a major and a minor issue. In the church, the history of America is also different too. The individualism of it comes out very strongly in Christian and American life, even in the form of Presbyterianism that influences that. So yeah, all of these factors have played into it, and just a genuine genuine fear in the American church. It's going into the exilic period, if you like, where you're going to be in exile. Mm. You're no longer the cultural player that you once were. And that is terrifying for a lot of Christians, particularly older Christians. I think we went through that 50, 60 years ago in Britain. But the States is just going through that. My hope would be that the younger generation see through that fear and are not going to be consumed by it and pushed into really bad answers by merging with political parties to the extent that they have.
Yeah. Is Tampa kind of old South traditional, or is it a lot of Northern immigrants, or is it a real melting pot of different cultures?
Probably your last point there. If you're up in the north, where I am, the suburbs, it can be very kind of redneck, southern. Just 20 minutes outside of the suburbs, you're into real sort of southern Tampa. Southern states, should I say, where there's just tons of churches, you know. And yet you go down half an hour into the city centre, it's probably very blue, very Democrat, much more secular, and yet huge growing mega churches mixed in with all of that as well. So, yeah, quite a mix.
Yeah. Let's go on to a little bit of a sidebar, a little bit of a tangent. I love these tangents. You're married to the lovely Yasmin. Yasmin's from Colombia. She is a Latino in every sense of that word. You've mixed a bit with the South American church. You were a Scottish boy. You went over there, boy meets girl, fell in love. But in the course of your journey, you've also experienced a bit of the Latin American context. A bit easier, this question. Can you name us one good thing and one bad thing that you take away from the Latin church?
Yeah, definitely. The obvious one with the good thing is faith, and I would redefine it more clearly as expectation. That is just endemic in Christians over there in a way that I've never seen in the Scottish church. You know, you pray there, you see an answer. In Scotland, you pray for 30 years and you wonder if anybody's listening. That would be an exaggeration, but you get the picture. That would be the one of the major differences. On the positive side, one of the weaknesses that's come over recently, my father-in-law's generation, who'd have been one of the first to have been converted in the kind of evangelical movement back in the 70s, 60s, when somebody became a Christian there, they stood out for all the right reasons. Now they stand out for all the wrong reasons. They stood out in the past for a different quality of lifestyle, honesty, integrity, trustworthiness. They would make a good employee. Now it's almost the opposite. You know, if you have somebody who's an evangelical, you'd be, you know, or are they just interested in money? Because they're coming out of churches where it's no longer gospel. It's Jesus and money that's being preached, you know.
So the prosperity gospel has really hit Latin American hard.
Yes. And that's not to say that God isn't working, even in those churches. I believe he is. But and the people are still hungry. And if anybody preaches Jesus, Jesus blesses that. But the impact on the lifestyle of believers, the expectation, the real what we call sanctification, there seems to be a real hollowing out of that in the church in general terms.
Okay. Right. Your journey at Hope Tampa in many ways has been a revitalization project. Is that a fair word to use of what you...
Yeah, absolutely. And almost needing to educate the people, that's what it is, because they get confused. You know, we're doing everything right and you're not growing, and we're not doing the American model where you get thousands appearing next day at church, and they're scratching their heads trying to understand it all. And you're saying, take a big breath, step back. This is a long process. You read the books about revitalization. They talk about 5.5, 7.5 years average. That's exactly where we've been going through exactly those different kind of stages of slowly changing and healing and renewing a church that was just really, really tired when we came.
Right. Tell me one or two signs of a healthy church. We'll start positive, first of all.
Well, I cheat and just use something that I read in either in Jonathan Edwards or from Jonathan Edwards, and I've used them as
a great start.
Yeah, I just use them as good healthy metrics. You know, he talks of five things: growing esteem for Jesus Christ, seeing and looking for Jesus to become the focus of the church in a really healthy way. And that goes back to our political question a few moments ago. I think that will also be what the church needs to do to really refocus on Christ and his teachings, and even in the Gospels would answer a lot of the danger zones for American Christianity. Second one that Edwards talks about, discernible spirit of repentance, and just seeing quietly people come to faith who have always been in church or are breaking free from issues in their life that had been going on for years. One of our deacons was like that, a serious alcohol issue, never been dealt with, nobody dealing with it, been aware of it even, and yet an amazing transformation in that. Third one, he'd talk about a dogged devotion to the Word of God. One of the guys here would talk about the church preaching would often be you start with life and end with a few verses of scripture, while the approach he's hearing now is you start with the Bible and you get to applying to life and that kind of different scenario. And then Edwards also talked about a growing interest in theology and doctrine. And you know, there's a genuine hunger here for the Word of God, for Bible study, all of that, which is a good thing. And then this final one, evident love for God and neighbour. And we're really been working on that love for neighbour as we seek to reach out. So these have been good metrics rather than the usual. How many bums on the seats, how much money's coming in, and how many programmes you're running, which would be the normal way of judging the health of a church over here, but I don't think that's the way.
Where did that stuff come from? What book do you know where that came from?
What, the Jonathan Edwards one?
Yeah.
I can't remember where I picked it up. I could try and track it down for you.
It sounds really good. Now, I mean, these are not really metrics in a sense because they can't be measured as such. So, and that's not a bad thing. I think that's a good place to begin. Do you think there's other signs? Do you think there's like a welcome? What's the singing like? What's the hospitality like? What's the body life like?
Yeah, massively. These are all important issues. That, you know, you've got a sense of Christ in the service, that people can really be spoken to, that their hearts are being revealed. I always think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 about, you know, the unbeliever will come in and the word will reveal. I always think that's essential. A growing prayerfulness.
The secrets of man's heart, yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. A growing prayerfulness in the congregation. Hospitality is an important one. That's another difference between America and Scotland. By and large, and there's wonderful exceptions here too, the house is different in America. It's your thing and you might not have the pastor in it, but in Scotland you would wander into any croft at any time of the day or night and that would be quite acceptable. Maybe even that was changing there latterly, but in America it's you've got to meet in a restaurant to have a heart-to-heart with people by and large. But that's changing in the congregation. We're opening homes, we're doing evangelism from homes, and so that's been good.
I mean, for you, what would you say the stages in the journey are from health or unhealth to health?
I guess it's very dependent on every situation, and you just have to be. One of the stages, there's different ways of looking at it. One of the stages, the first thing is you probably have to grow the skin of a rhinoceros. I think a good theology of suffering in ministry is really helpful so that you're prepared for the long-term haul. It's not a quick fix. And because it's so difficult sometimes, you're going to be tempted to walk away after a couple of years, but you really do need to think in terms of 6-7 years to turn a congregation around. So be patient. Grow a thick skin, have that theology of suffering. There's just blood, sweat, and tears involved in it. Use the right metrics so mm-hmm. that you're looking for the and spotting the right growth. Pick your battles. You can't die on every hill. So you've got to know what's the really important thing that needs to be changed. So for us, one of it was to do with the whole youth work ministry when we first came over. So you look at what, and then you also got to look at when, and you really have to be patient when you change some things. And you have to realize some things have to be just parked on the back burner. You're not going to fight that fight just now because there's bigger battles, more important. So you need to be able to distinguish between the what and the when in church.
Yeah. And are you trying to keep everybody on board, or is there a point or a number that you would say you can afford to lose, or what's the philosophy? I mean, Mark Driscoll famously spoke about throwing folk off the bus and under the wheels. It wasn't very helpful. Showed a bit of a bullying attitude, and it didn't end well for him.
Yeah. Yes, let's talk more in terms of glorious subtraction. I think that is perhaps a more genteel way of putting it. And there definitely is. I mean, it's like a chessboard, and it's for the Lord and His sovereignty to move the pieces around. And sometimes He wants to take the pieces off one chessboard and put them onto another board. And there really is something very necessary for some people to realize that their time is done in a particular congregation and to move on graciously. I think we've seen that here. It's not been always gracious initially, but, you know, with time, people might realize it was just the right thing to do, and they moved on. And some have done that very winsomely as well. And it's allowed also other people to move in and to create a very kind of different beast in many ways in the congregation. So yeah, you definitely have to lose some people. The other thing that I constantly do, perhaps every Saturday, picked it up from Richard Bewes and his work in All Souls, is that he would pray every Saturday night, "Lord, guard the doors of this church from any divisive spirit entering them tomorrow." And in America, you have just so many people that can come into the church trying it out in a way that you wouldn't get in Scotland. You know, you'd take you know, 6 months to, or 6 years to finally persuade somebody to cross the door in Scotland. But in America, there's still people sussing out churches, looking for a place to be. But I really do pray that regularly, "God guard us from divisive spirits being sent and coming." And that has been essential to the revitalization process too.
Yeah. Well, I mean, put yourself in the position of maybe someone's gone to church, there's been a change of minister, they just don't like the new guy. You know, he's sound and everything, but they just don't like it. You know, he's a little bit jokey, he can come over as a little bit flippant. There's folk come into church, they've got a different dress code. You're just not happy. What advice would you say to a person like that? Listen, stick it out and stay, or would you say there's a way in which they can just leave graciously?
Yeah, I think it might depend on the Scottish scenario. You may not have too many other options, in which case that could be a challenge. I think, you know, when a pastor is called and you've really had reservations, but you're determined to stay, then you should really be thinking to yourself, "I need to become his greatest asset. I need to be 100% behind this guy," precisely because of those kinds of things that you've talked about.
And sometimes conversations are good, you know, if both parties just sit down and say, have just this honest conversation. They say, "Listen, Chris, there's some things, I'm sorry, really annoy me. And you might say, "I appreciate that. Maybe you've got a point there, and you know, meet halfway."
Absolutely.
Yeah. I'm covering one or two areas here, areas that I know are important to you. I'm interested in sung worship. It really, to me, affects the culture of a church. Am I wrong to think that? Or how important is music in a church?
Oh, it's incredible, because it's about the heart. You just can't... again, to go back to Edwards, you talk about two doors to God, you know, the head and the heart, and that's so critical. You can't just think it's about pumping them with good teaching and then that's going to be it. The Spirit of Christ has to work deeply in people's hearts and souls if there's going to be significant change, and the levers of the will are going to move in people's souls. And so worship is part of that. In so many ways, it has an influence. The content, it's very disconcerting watching some of the modern worship songs here that have almost no reference to God. Mm-hmm. One-to-one love song.
Very me-centered.
Very? Yeah, it is. It is, ultimately. And it's just not helpful to never sing the name of Jesus. There's there is power in the name of Christ. And it's very important to have a Trinitarian doxology. There's an absence of Father and Spirit maybe being mentioned, even if Jesus does get a mention. And I remember hearing of a revival in East Africa back in the 50s, the Anglicans, and the conclusion there was the spiritual growth of the new believers, it was really essential to have that Trinitarian focus in worship, and that's something I'm trying to develop here. So I've gone from the extreme of psalms only in Scotland to zero psalms over here, and trying to encourage some. We had an amazing ministry of music here. It was very professional, but it's almost the strength becomes a weakness, and it was harder for some of our people to be involved. That's changed in the last year quite remarkably. And now, finally, I'm hearing the congregation singing. They're not just being spectators. I can hear their voices there, and they're participating much more up on stage too, feeling that they can do that without being, you know, the best professional out there. And so that's actually an encouragement too. So yeah, I think worship is very important.
Yeah, I mean, scriptures speak about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. I was not laterally a convinced exclusive psalmody person. I'm certainly not a convinced exclusive hymnody person. Have you made progress in integrating psalms, given that we have to talk about psalms, hymns and spiritual songs? I'm not talking just about metrical psalms, 1650 metrical psalms, or even sing psalms versions, but there's a thing in England started called Psalm Roar, where folk are really trying to beef up the idea of psalm singing, which has been lost to the church. Every time I mention it, the exclusive psalmody guys move in, and take over the discourse. But what progress you're making of getting inclusive psalmody?
Yeah, I think the word inclusive is correct. I think that they need to see that the emotional potency of the psalms. They might not describe in clinical terms, but in pictorial terms, they give people a vocabulary to describe their deepest mental anguishes, all the whole gamut of human emotions, and that's what makes them so strong. So it's good to try and get that in. We're doing it. There are modern versions out there. Guys like Shane and Shane have done some versions of Psalm 46 and whatnot. I also introduced a call to worship, which basically I would use the Sing Psalms version from Scotland to give that call to worship. So it's a slow journey. But also, even using the Psalms, I still feel we actually need to Trinitize the Psalms. We need to get back to get Father, Son, and Holy mm-hmm. Spirit, and versions of the Psalms that reflect that more fully, and use the Psalms as the template for creating more modern songs of praise.
Okay, I Derek Lamington last week, and Derek's a chaplain. He's a chaplain at Hibs. His wife's a chaplain at Hibs girls' team, women's team. I know that you were involved in chaplaincy for many years. Chaplaincy is ministry out with the church context. We believe that the church is God's primary vehicle for mission. You've had experience in prison chaplaincy. Can you outline the pros and cons of chaplaincy for you?
I did 13 years in Porterfield Prison in Inverness. My wife is actually now doing hospital chaplaincy with Advent Health here in Tampa. And she's seen the cons would be that they actually specifically try and educate out of you any kind of evangelical convictions. And that is very obvious. In Scotland, it had been the Church of Scotland that had dominated it for decades until they became so short-staffed that they allowed some of the Free Church boys in. And I actually loved it and found it remarkably fruitful, a real openness in the prison system. So I would really encourage guys to be involved in chaplaincy. Unfortunately, many pastors, particularly over here, are so busy with church programs and such like that they never get their teeth into what you joined the ministry for, just to reach people. Mm-hmm. And so there's almost a... you know, somebody described in terms of, yeah, I'm Bruce Wayne all day in church, just doing the guy in the suit and organizing everything, while I want to be is Batman at night, going out there and evangelizing the punter. And so if you're not getting that in your church, I think chaplaincy is a phenomenal outlet. But of course, the reality is you should be creating a church culture where you can be Batman as well, where you're actually doing hands-on evangelism. And that's the real challenge for the church today, to do that. But chaplaincy, I would encourage anybody to be involved in. It's a huge open door for the gospel and to touch lives for Jesus. So, yeah.
Okay, connected to that slightly, in a slight tangent, folk use cliches and phrases all the time. I mean, I remember once at a presbytery, you and I were in Inverness, someone said, God wants better men, not better methods. And immediately I burst the guy's bubble by questioning that. It's a cliche. It's not totally accurate. Another cliche is the primacy of preaching. Do you believe in that? Or would you say, well, it's not as simple as that?
Again, it's strengths I find in Christianity, time and again, strengths become weaknesses. So if our strength is the primacy of preaching and that focus, that's an essential strength and something that, you know, why I'm a Presbyterian as well. But strengths become weaknesses. And if you only focus on that and only focus to the exclusion of anything else, then you've got a huge problem. And that's where it would fall down. But yeah, I think that there is something powerfully needed in really solid preaching. I've been reading David Larson's book and The Company of Preachers, which is kind of amazing history of preaching for the last 2,000 years. And you just see how much God uses it. But I also been working a lot more on sort of home group evangelism and a church in Brazil, and been doing that. And it's been very interesting to see that their model there, you don't need the big preacher to grow the church. You start training your people to do the work of ministry and outreach. And then you have the Sunday service where that the solidity of God's word keeps the vision, keeps the people focused on Christ and the essentials of the gospel. You need both of those things. So I think the day it's just one big preacher going to fix everything. And I think we often came into the Free Church of Scotland with almost that naive view from our history of revivalism and such like. I think we really need God's word front and centre, but not to the exclusion of everything else.
Chris, that's been really helpful. I enjoyed talking to you. I mean, do you miss the old country? Do you ever, you know, we tease guys who go over to the USA. We know we've lost a lot of good men over to Scotland, over to the US from Scotland. They just love the accent. I was over there a couple of weeks ago and, you know, I've not got the best voice in the world, but they just love their accent.
Yes, they certainly do.
Do you feel any guilt?
I think guilt's probably not quite the right word. I mean, for family reasons.
Good.
I had to take my wife out of the freezer of the north of Scotland for 16 years. She'd always frozen to death there, so it was a good thing to
warm her up a bit, literally.
And we also had the Spanish connection that here in Florida you can minister in Spanish and English, so that's all been helpful. But my burden, yeah, is huge. I feel for Scotland, and I would in many ways love to come back tomorrow. I think that the needs are great, the opportunities are great as well. And yeah, I do feel I'm learning things here that would be really helpful taking back to Scotland one day. So kind of hopeful that the Lord might do that.
Well, we have not forgotten you back here in the old country. Chris, thank you so much for giving us your time. And we look forward to hearing of the progress of your ministry in Tampa or wherever God in his providence casts your lot. Folks, thank you for sticking with us in this second episode of the Healthy Gospel Church podcast. We are really looking forward to continuing it. Next week we've got Hannah Nation. Hannah Nation is not a country, but she's a writer and a strategist. She's the managing director for the Center for the House Church Theology, and she's really active in China. So next week's going to be a China edition of the Healthy Gospel Church podcast, where the church is growing exponentially. It's not true to say that the Church of Jesus Christ is dying. In the majority world, it is growing. Okay, thank you so much for being with us. God bless you, and we hope that you enjoy a healthy gospel church context wherever you are. Thank you. Have a great day.